Good morning, everybody. Lord bless you. Chatty bunch. Two things before we get started this morning. One, we have a prayer room. The prayer room is right behind the wall behind me, that room in there, and there will be a couple of individuals there to pray with you if you have need for whatever it might be, whatever issue or financial need, spiritual, emotional, relational, whatever's going on in your life, we'd love to be a part of praying for you. And so that's to let you know that that's going to be there. Sometimes the Lord really convicts your heart, doesn't he, when you come to service and you're digging in the Word. And that's good to establish your heart in prayer afterwards. Testing, testimony. There we go. How's that? Yes. All right. Okay. Second thing is the New Believers class. Harvest America, we had 15 follow-ups for our church that we divided amongst the leadership, and people have been called and written to and texted and prayed for. If you are interested in growing deeper in your walk and going back to some of the basics, we have a new believers class that will start today in room 209. You go all the way down to the end of the hallway, make a left-hand turn, and go to the end of that hallway, and you will find room 209, and it's about a half-hour class. We're going to be doing this for the next 5 weeks, so you are invited to that. Okay, good? Wonderful. Why don't we all stand up, please, and let's open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let's read verses 4 through 13 together, shall we? Actually, we'll, start at verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly and then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's bow our hearts. Father, your word is holy. Your word is spiritual. Your word seeks out the deep things of our hearts and exposes them to ourselves and gives us encouragement and admonition and how we should rearrange things if we've gotten into some bad cycles. It also gives us the encouragement that your love for us never changes and that you will never let us go, that our failures are not final because you are love and love never fails. I pray that you bless this morning's service, comforting the hearts of those who possibly are here and need to feel your touch. I pray for your conviction if we are in any way misrepresenting you and what Christian love is all about. But thank you, Father, that you will not leave us nor forsake us. That you endure with us, you persevere with us, you are patient with us, and you continue to work out in us the image of your Son. To that end we come, And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. How many of you have ever been to the botanical gardens that we have here in Phoenix? Anybody? A few of you have, right. I've never been there, have to be honest. I've been here since 1978, but I figure that what's in the botanical gardens is what is common to the area, right? And I'm thinking if you've seen one cactus, you've pretty much seen them all, right? I drive from here to California going on I-10, and I see, you know, a saguaro cactus, and I see a barrel cactus, and those cactuses that jump out and bite you, but pretty much they're all spiny things, and they don't really attract my attention. However, when I traveled to Hamilton, Canada, went to the Royal Botanical Gardens, and I think we have a picture of that right there. And now to me, that's a botanical garden, okay? It is just striking how, the light's kind of washing out some of the color there, but it's beautiful. And honestly, for me, who's not a real big flower guy, it was breathtaking to see. Not only the colors, but the textures of it and the smell, the aroma that would come from this garden was just really beautiful. The reason I bring that up is because in our study here about love, it's been like dissecting a flower in God's botanical garden. It's about looking at the different petals. It is so exquisite. Danger of turning the Bible into sort of like a botany class, where you take apart the petals and then you stick it to a board and you pin the plant to it and you open it up to see what's going on inside of it. And we do that through the tools of Bible interpretation and application. That's our scalpel and dissecting board. But every once in a while you need to step back and look at the beauty, the overview, the wonderful colors, and breathe in the aroma. I hope that we have not lost the beauty, because this chapter is one of the most, it's one of the most familiar chapters in the Bible, but it's also one of the most profound, one of the most beautiful chapters. Leon Morris, in his commentary, said, "I cannot finish writing on this chapter without a sense that soiled and clumsy hands have touched a thing of exquisite beauty and holiness." And I can't help but feel that perhaps as a pastor, you know, I've handled some of this in a clumsy manner. And of course, I would love to go back to it and do it all over again, but for your sake, I won't. Okay, we spent 8 weeks in this 13-verse chapter going through each word about God's love. Now, remember why Paul is writing this. He's writing to the Corinthian church. Alistair Begg describes this church as one that has all the characteristic hallmarks of immaturity. They were a singing, sizzling, dynamic church full of show-offs and babies. Okay, in other words, they had issues. Now, it looks spiritual on the outside, but on the inside, it was full of what Jesus might call dead man's bones, because it lacked the essential ingredient to church, love. It didn't have agape love. It had some phileo type of love, phileo love being a friendship. And obviously, there was some family love. Families were going there. And it even had some erotic love, because we read in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians that a son is living with his stepmom. But what they're lacking is that agape love. Agape love that looks at you as an individual and says you have intrinsic worth just because you exist as a human being. And that I will give of myself to you, whether I receive anything back or not. Remember, we started this whole series quoting the Beatles and Jackie DeShannon, right? All the world needs now is love. right? We sang all those songs of the 60s, and then we looked at it and saw that their lives were characterized by anything other than love. I mean, when it came to money, and when it came to career, when it came to pride and ego, there's no love at all. The kind of love the world needs, if it's going to change, is the kind of love that only God can offer and create in a person, and that is agape, a selfless love. Now, in verse 4, we have the first petal of love, and that it's patient, which in some of your versions it might say suffers long. Makrothumeo. It's a word that means extreme patience. It means extreme patience with people. It's not about experience. It's not about patience with personal pain. It's about patience with people who are a personal pain. Okay? It always has to do with people. Then, secondly, in the same verse, we look at another petal, and it is love is kind, meaning it gives benefits to others. You combine the first two thoughts, so not only does love not retaliate to things that have been done wrong to you, but it finds a way to extend kindness instead of vengeance. It grants benefits to others. It doesn't seek to injure even its enemies. It seeks to love. It seeks the well-being of those who harm you. And then thirdly, the third petal you see also in verse 4 is that love is not jealous or envious. It's not jealous of you who might take away something from me, and it's not envious of you that you might have something that I want. And what was going on in the Corinthian church was a lot of jealousy and envying over spiritual gifts. Remember the context here. This chapter is set in the midst of a discourse on spiritual gifts. So before we get into the actual description and practice of spiritual gifts, you got to get the foundation down, which is you better be doing it out of a heart filled with agape, because it's going to require that if it's going to be effective. The verb in verse 4 about love not being jealous actually means to boil over, and it refers to boiling over with a selfish passion over that which someone else has and you don't, or what someone else is trying to take away from you. And that's how it was in the Corinthian church. The fourth petal we see here is that love does not brag. In verse 4, what does it say? Love does not parade itself. And that would be directly connected to selfish ambition, because if you have selfish ambition, of course, you want everybody to know how good and valuable you are. It's a picturesque word. It means a windbag or a blowhard, and it's only used here in the New Testament, by the way. And then there's a fifth that goes with it. Love is not arrogant. And that's another word for to puff up like a bellow, or a term for a braggart, if you will. It literally means to puff up like a bellow. There was a very famous and talented composer in the 19th century by the name of Mascagni. He wrote an opera called The Masks. And on the dedication of this opera, this is what he wrote on it. To myself with distinguished esteem and unalterable satisfaction. Okay, he's thinking pretty highly of himself. They asked him to play at a venue where the famous Toscanini had just been. And he said, I will only come if you will pay me twice the amount that you paid Toscanini. Right? Otherwise, don't even talk to me. They thought about it, and they said, oh, sure, you bet. We'll pay you twice the amount. Well, Toscanini played for free, so they gave him $1. All right? The sixth thing that we see is that love does not act unbecomingly. In other words, it doesn't behave rudely. The verb literally means to behave dishonorably. Think about it. you are a representative of the Most High God. And people are looking at you and they watch how you behave, and that's a reflection upon your Father in heaven. Okay? You know, it don't matter to people who are outside the cross if you got on your bumper sticker, "I'm not perfect, just forgiven." Right? You remember those bumper stickers that were going on for a while? No, if you are a rude person, if you are snapping at someone who's slow behind the counter because they're not getting your order right, or they're just being neglectful to you, if you are cutting people off on the freeway or in the HOV lane and slowing down because the guy behind you is tailgating you, you're being rude. You're being rude. When you interrupt somebody in the middle of a conversation because your thoughts are more important than your wife's or your children's thoughts, that's rudeness. I mean, we could spend all day looking at all the rude behavior that's exhibited among us. And you got to understand, love doesn't do that. Number 7, and we're still in verse 5, love does not seek its own. In other words, it is selfless, not selfish. Selfishness, do you realize, lies at the root of all human relationship problems? Let me say that again. Listen carefully. Selfishness lies at the root of all human relationship problems. The core of it will always be found in selfishness. Big reasons why marriages break up, sex, money, have at its core selfishness. Think about it. It's the overcommitment to one's self, having their own way. And when things go wrong, you can always find a way to blame it on someone else. That's right. One commentator said, "Cure selfishness and you plant a Garden of Eden." This is love. Could you imagine the people all around in the United Nations, all the nations getting together, and each one of them were selfless, wanting to give, wanting to be patient, wanting to be kind? Wow, that day is coming, by the way, but it won't be in our United Nations. Number 8, well, let me say one last thing about selflessness. It means to be completely indifferent to yourself. Think about that the next time your mate or your child starts to talk to you in a rude, disrespectful manner. And you see that inner part of you growing up and going, "I'm going to destroy them. I want to slap their face. I want to kill them." Come to the place where you know they're just a sinful, troubled person, and let it roll off your back. Just let it roll. Then you are becoming more selfless. Number 8, love is not provoked. That comes from a Greek word, which we get our English word, paroxysm, which means a sudden, violent expression of emotion. That refers to the violent expressions over personal offenses, okay? Like road rage, when someone does cut you off. Or after the 7th time you've told your child not to do something and you finally do get up off the couch and act out in anger. When somebody in the church offends you, or when your spouse offends you in some way, don't get angry. Don't get provoked. You say, I can't do that. That's my nature. I'm an Italian. All right, I'm Spanish, I'm Irish, I'm Scottish. You know, you're just human. You're sinful, is what it is. And you can control your temper. How many of you know that? You can control that temper that gets out of control. All right? You have a police officer stop you on the side of the road, and he's built like Dwayne The Rock Johnson. All right? And he steps up there, and he's got the gun hanging to the side and the badge off his lapel. I trust me that you will probably be very respectful unless you're just outside your mind. All right? Don't burst out in anger. To be provoked and to be irritated and to be angered by the things that people do kills love and poisons life. And love, agape love, is the only cure for this sort of irritability. Irritability is simply a manifestation of self-centeredness. How many of you people wear a sign when you wake up in the morning, "Not until I've had my first cup of coffee"? Right? "Don't bother me. Leave me alone." You walk around like that, everybody has a tiptoe because they're scared of you. Right? Love doesn't do that. You can get over yourself. Okay. All right. Number 9, still in verse 5, it thinks no evil. Now, older versions render, "It does not take into account a wrong suffered." This means you don't hold long-term grudges. It's an accounting term. It means you don't keep records and you don't keep books. Interesting thing I found out about myself when I was first married was that I couldn't find my car keys, but I could remember everything my wife had done wrong and when she did it wrong and what she was wearing at that time, right? It's like you got this file cabinet, man, and you open it up, and it is all perfectly in order. I mean, I can't get my taxes done. I don't know where my car keys are, but I can remember all the things that I have had wrong done to me. Love doesn't do that. It doesn't keep a mental record of all the offenses. Number 10, and now we're in verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. In other words, love does not gossip, because rejoicing in iniquity is best demonstrated by gossip. It doesn't rejoice over somebody else's failures or their trials or their setbacks. It finds no satisfaction passing on somebody else's failures to others. It finds no satisfaction rehearsing somebody else's shortcomings and parading out their iniquities. Number 11, the 11th petal of this beautiful flower called love. Love rejoices with the truth. That's the contrast of not rejoicing in iniquity. But it rejoices in the truth. In other words, when somebody else is blessed, it's happy for them. It's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? All right? It's hard to do. It's hard to look on Facebook. How many of you have a hard time reading Facebook because it looks like everybody else's life is practically perfect, right? They got to go on that vacation and look at all the wonderful things that they get to do. Oh my, isn't that nice? How many of you find yourself saying that phrase? Oh, it must be nice. It is. It is. Why can't you rejoice with me? Because I'm jealous, but love is not jealous. I know. It rejoices in the truth. It rejoices and celebrates truthfulness and honesty and integrity. And it rejoices when others are blessed and they succeed. The 12th petal is in verse 7. It says that love bears all things. Now, literally, this means to cover with silence. To cover with silence. Instead of gossiping, it suppresses gossip out of a genuine, honest, legitimate concern for the value of another person, whether they deserve it or not. Love will do everything it can to cover the weaknesses of others. It will cover the failings. It will cover the sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. If there is some gross sin that somebody really needs to be held accountable for, it doesn't mean that you just keep your mouth shut about it and don't say anything. If I am a teacher and I know that there is a child in my class that's being abused at home, and that person who is abusing just happens to be a member of my church, I am required by law to report that person. I need to deal with that issue. No, that doesn't mean I'm going to tell you all about it, okay? This morning's sermon is going to be preempted because we need to deal with Vince, because Vince did this. Sorry, Vince. All right, buddy. But I'm going to cover in love where you don't need to know about it, all right? Those who do need to know will be informed, and it will be dealt with in love. Galatians 6:1, right? If you find someone who's at fault, you are a spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted to sin. And if you're gossiping, you're sinning. All right? Love is reluctant to drag a person into scandal in front of everybody else. It bears all things, not in the sense of putting up with everything, but in the sense of being disposed to cover the ugliness rather than make sure everybody knows about it. Another thing that we struggle with as human beings, it's to make ourselves feel better about ourselves by exposing what's bad about other people around you. All right? Sometimes, and I've worked as a teacher for many years, and I've been in the teachers' lounges, and I hear people complaining, ladies mostly complaining about their husbands. And you got to be honest, that doesn't do anything for me to respect them, because love, well, first of all, my wife is not a matter of conversation between you and me, okay? That's just my business. It has nothing to do with you. But if you are broadcasting all that, then I think much less of you. And by the way, for those of you who are single, when you start dating, you watch how the person you're dating treats their parents. Because when all bets are off and when they don't have to be lying to you anymore about who they are, okay, that's the way they're going to treat you. That's the way. So if they're complaining about their parents, or they're putting them down, or they're disrespectful to them, mark it, because it's coming your way if you stay with them long term. Okay, that was for free, by the way. All right. 13th petal, love believes all things, meaning love is not suspicious, and it does not look for the worst in a person. It doesn't go through life with cynical suspicion. It goes through life believing the best and giving the benefit of the doubt. All right? Number 14, love hopes all things. In other words, it is fully optimistic, and it keeps on hoping. And what's that hope in? Well, not that you will get better, but the hope is in Christ. Because if Christ is in you, then you will get better. If I hope that just by your flesh and your own power you can bring yourself up out of whatever misery you're in, well, we're all lost. But my hope is in Christ, because I know Christ isn't done with you. Like I said in my prayer, your failure is not final. Failure is not final. And that's the way I am to look at you, that your failure is not final. Number 15, the final petal, and we have totally dismantled our flower here. Love endures all things. That means it holds its ground. It's a military term. It's the picture of a soldier holding his ground in the face of a violent battle, a vicious battle. Standing there when everything inside of him is screaming to turn and run, it holds fast. It holds its ground. Now, we're not talking about holding our ground against minor annoyances with people. This is a word for life and death. Horrible opposition, violence, persecution, suffering. Love survives all of that. It just doesn't die. Remember I told you what Heather told us, right? Templetons never give up, and neither does love. I read of a gentleman who lived in Sudan, and he was a Christian, and their village was raided by the government, and they beheaded his son, and they stuck his son's head on a pike in front of his hut or home or whatever it was. And I remember them writing, "Do you hate those people?" I mean, that's, well, I would, I think. And he said, "No, I don't." He says, "They don't know what they're doing. I pray for them." I don't know, honestly, if I could do that. I suppose that if the time came, God would give me the grace to do that. But he's definitely exemplifying what it means to endure all things. John MacArthur says that this is the crescendo of love. Love bears all hurts and wounds and disappointments, believing the best about others in spite of the wounds, gently throwing a mantle over their faults, And when the believing is betrayed, love still hopes because God is still God. And when hope seems lost, love still endures with triumphant confidence that the God who is still God is still sovereign and still able. Love just holds on. Love is never totally overwhelmed, never, no matter how many disappointments. Now, that's the kind of love that God is building into your life. That is the kind of love that I should expect as a pastor to see demonstrated in your life as you grow in the Lord. Will you be perfect? No, never. Not until you get into his presence. But should you be growing in those things? Yes, and so should I. You should, the same wonderful Pastor Dennis that is here, you should see at home. You should be able to ask my daughter and my wife, what's he like at home? And they shouldn't have to just cover their faces in shame and walk out the door. Okay? That's what God is building in us. That's the beauty of love. Now, in verses 8 and through 10, we see that love will outlive all the gifts. You notice how when you pick a flower off a bush that eventually it fades, it wilts, right, and the petals fall off? Not this flower. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Again, in context, he's talking about the Corinthians' overemphasis of the gifts and them thinking that that was the true mark of spirituality and the competition and the division and the rancor that was following their competitions. And he's saying it ain't about that, it's about love. Why? Because love never fails. Prophecies, tongues, words of knowledge, they're going to fade. They're going to someday drop powerless to the ground and be without effect. That's what that word fail means. It's peptai in the Greek, and it means to fall powerless. Prophecies, tongues, words of knowledge, they will fail. They will cease. They will vanish. And vanish. And you know there's a reason for that, because when you get to heaven, you're not going to need prophecy. All right, you're not going to need to be edified and encouraged because you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. There won't be any need for tongues or words of knowledge because you'll be in the presence of that which is perfect. But love, aha, it goes on and on into eternity. As the one commentator said, love shall reign immortal when the world lies dead. And as Miss Traynor was all about the bass, right? Paul is all about the love. I shouldn't have said that, Natalie. Yeah, okay. All right, well, the Corinthian Christians were all about the gifts, expressing themselves through the gifts of the Spirit, especially with the gift of tongues. That was a mark of success to them. That was their Super Bowl ring. That was their Stanley Cup. That was their Heisman Trophy. But in contrast to agape, the gifts are just participation ribbons. Okay, you get the idea here? You may have really excelled to get a participation ribbon in second grade. Remember that? Competing in a spelling bee? Anybody do that? No. Okay, obviously, it was just my generation that got stood up for public humiliation. Okay, but everybody got a participation ribbon. But right now in my life, that's not too meaningful. And so it will be in heaven that the gifts of the Spirit, and I pray that God fills you with the gifts of the Spirit. I pray that he gives you the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy or the gift of healing or words of knowledge. But when you get to heaven, guys, it won't be that meaningful. Like the participation ribbons, they lose their value and their necessity. Now in verse 10 it says, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. What's he talking about when he says that which is perfect. I believe it refers to when we are in the eternal presence of the perfect one, Jesus Christ. When we are with him forever, either through his return or through our graduation to the eternal. There are some and many men who I respect who are far smarter than I am and far more gifted than I am, who believe that the miraculous gifts ceased with the apostles. And they say that which is perfect is the completion of the New Testament. Okay, I do not agree. The Greek word for perfect is telos, T-E-L-O-S. And it means to reach a point of completion in growth and in mental and in moral character. It means to reach full maturity. And when you look at the way the New Testament uses telos in other passages, it seems to be speaking about the coming of Jesus. Let me give you just two of them, okay? I'll say the passages for you. You can look them up later for yourself. 1 Corinthians 1:8, and that's where we're going to go. We're going to read that one, okay? James 5:11, Revelation 20:5, Revelation 20:7, Revelation 21:6, Revelation 22:13. And if you want to write me, I'll email those right back to you. But turn to 1 Corinthians 1:8. Paul says, who will also confirm, which means to establish, who will also establish you to the end. See the word end? That's the word telos. That means he's going to establish you until the point of completion in growth and in mental and moral character, that you may be blameless when? The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end, that's the word telos, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end, telos, to all rule and all authority and power. You see how they both refer to the coming of Jesus Christ, the establishment of his kingdom. John Calvin was one who thought the will cease spoke of the eternal state. He said that when will that perfection come? It begins indeed at death, because then we put off many weaknesses along with the body. So when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Prophecy will no more be needed. Healings will no more be needed. Speaking in tongues will no more be needed. They'll be put away. Then verses 11 and 12, we see Paul contrasting the temporary nature of the gifts with the permanence of love. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Childish things are appropriate for who? Children, right? Right. We see Gary and Chris go home and break out their Tonka toy trucks and play with them on their coffee table. Vroom, vroom. All right. We'll have some concerns, because toys are supposed to be for children, right? Just like tricks are for kids. How many remember that commercial? Yeah. The gifts are appropriate for our present time. And I'm not saying that the gifts of the Spirit are toys to be played with. Not at all. Not at all. But they are just for this time. This time. The gifts of the Holy Spirit will not be appropriate forever. In comparison to what being in the presence of Jesus will be like, in comparison to how our minds will be opened and our bodies changed, our experience in this world, in this age, is like child's play and the overemphasis of the gifts that the Corinthians were indulging in rather than loving one another, agape style, was childish and selfish. That's the point. Paul's not trying to say that if we are spiritually mature, we'll not need spiritual gifts. He is saying that if we are spiritually mature, we will emphasize love over spiritual gifts. It's love that tells others whose disciples we are. Got that? Wonderful. Verse 12, he says, we see in a mirror dimly and then face to face. Now, notice the word now. It's a little word, but it's important. It means this present day, now, this present time, as opposed to the future when we will be with him. Now we see in a mirror dimly. The city of Corinth was famous for its brass mirrors. It wasn't until the 1200s that mirrors like we know them today came into existence. They used to take metal or glass, and they would use that as their mirror. And as you can imagine, you're not going to get a real true reflection of yourself, okay? Which would be all right with me. I like my mirrors dim. I don't like it bright. You ever do that? You ever get those makeup mirrors? You know, I turned one on with my girl's hat, and I go, whoa, no, nobody needs to see that. And I turned it off. But when we're looking into spiritual things, when we think about, think about all the questions you have. The questions even that you're afraid to ask the Lord because you might think it would be, offensive to him that you have such a lack of faith. Think of all of the hard issues. We don't understand them all. We're seeing it dimly. The realities in the spiritual world we see dimly now. But then we will know even as we are known. How well does God know you? How well does he know you? Well, the Bible says he even knows where every hair of your head is. You know, if it's either still on your head or it landed somewhere else, he can account for that. Some people might think he should have better things to do with his time rather than counting the hairs on your head. But the point is that God is so big, he is so huge, he is so magnificent and exquisite and extraordinary, that words fail to describe his power and his being. And he can care for the details of your life as well as your eternity. It's fantastic. It's fantastic. Paul says that though we see spiritual things, we don't see them clearly. We still have lots of questions. He says, though, when we do see Jesus, when we do see him, then we'll be known. We will know as we are known. It's been said that when the sun rises, we turn off the lesser lights. Now, we know about the sunshine here in Arizona, don't we? Yeah. Matter of fact, we could use just a little less of it, you think? Right? But if I were to go outside here to this area and drag a chair and my To Kill a Mockingbird book, and I bring out a lamp, and I set it next to me, and I turn it on, and I start reading, first you're out of your mind for going out in this heat, okay? And secondly, what's the lamp for? Do you need the lamp? It's a much lesser light than the sun is. When we are with Jesus, we will have the full light of the sun, and we won't need the lesser lamps. And we will see him face to face. That means we're going to have complete, unhindered fellowship with God. Remember Moses, right? He was the one who talked to God face to face, all right? And, of course, that was metaphorically speaking. It was sort of an idiom that they used, a Hebrewism, meaning that he had a conversation with God, a personal relationship with God. Because the Bible also tells us that no one will see God and live. And remember that whole incident in Exodus 33 where Moses just wanted to see the glory, right? I just want to really see you. I want to see you face to face, not figuratively, but literally. And God says, can't happen. You know, you wouldn't survive it. But I'll let my hindquarters pass by you. Okay, and I have no idea what that is, but whatever it was, when Moses came down, he was glowing, right? Remember all of that. Well, what was all figurative there will be literal for us. We will behold him. And all that time that you feel here on earth, sometimes when you feel like he is not there, that your prayers hit the ceiling and fall to the ground, when you wonder where is the presence of God, you will never have that experience when you are with him, seeing him face to face. We are limited by these bodies. We're limited by our minds and our emotions. We are such fickle beings that when God's presence is here, oftentimes because you've got other things going on in your mind, your heart, and there's other things that are happening inside your body, you don't feel him, but you so much want to, don't you? You really want to feel the presence of God. We depend and want so much that emotional attachment and experience. Well, there in heaven, it'll be completely, fully, absolutely, totally realized. Now, not completely, not totally, not all the time. When we see him face to face, it will not be a figure of speech. Spurgeon said this: the streets of gold will have small attraction to us. The harps of angels will but slightly enchant us, compared with the king in the midst of the throne. He it is who shall rivet our gaze, absorb our thoughts, enchain our affection, and move all our sacred passions to their highest pitch of celestial ardor. Boy, I wish I could think like that. We shall see Jesus. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit are necessary and appropriate for this age. Well, we're not yet fully mature, and we only know in part, but there will come a day when they will not be necessary, but that day is not yet. And finally, in verse 13, we have a summary of love's beauty, its permanence. It abides forever. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Again, that word now, at this very moment, at this very time, love abides, faith abides, hope abides. The word abide means to continue. These three things are continuing on in the Christian's life. These are to be the great pursuits of the Christian life: faith, hope, and love, not miracles, powers, and gifts. The gifts are precious, and they're given by the Spirit today. They were never meant to be the focus or the goal of our Christian lives. Instead, we're to pursue faith, hope, and love. I want you to take you really quick here through a series of scriptures that show you just how important this triad is. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. From where you're at, make a right-hand turn, go over several blocks, and stop at 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 1:3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Remember what Paul said? These three remain: faith, hope, and love. Now go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. See, there they are again. Now go over to Galatians, the next book over, 5. Look at verses 5 and 6. Galatians 5, 5 and 6. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And then go to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 21. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have been purified, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. And then 2 Timothy, let me go back a little bit, 2 Timothy chapter 1. First, 2 Timothy 1, verses 12 and 13. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So these three things are going to continue on, guys. These are the three things that we pursue as a church, and the gifts will be an outward expression of this inward work that God is doing within you. The gifts will be for your edification, to strengthen you in your hope and in your love and in your faith. But it will be because of your hope and your love and your faith that you'll exercise the gifts. It's sort of like the, you know, it's that the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest, though, of these three things, Paul says, is love. And the reason why it is the greatest is because it will go on into eternity. When we are in heaven, faith and hope will have fulfilled their purpose. Your faith, you are saved by what? By faith. That's right. And your hope is that certain expectation of his coming and being with him and being in heaven, right? So once you get there, faith and hope are fulfilled, but love, it will continue on. You won't need faith when you see God face to face, and you won't need to hope in the coming of Jesus once he comes. But we will always love the Lord and each other, and we'll grow through that love throughout all eternity. Another reason is that love is an attribute of God. 1 John 4:8, God is love. That's right. Faith and hope are not part of his character. Who is he going to have faith in? All right? What is he hoping for? No, that's just not part of who he is. But love? Absolutely. All the time. I'm going to leave this study with this little story. I want you to know, not only is God developing within you love for one another, a hard love, a tough love, agape-style love, but he loves you with that same tough, agape-style love. True love sacrifices, right? And sometimes true love sacrifices everything. Author Daniel Goleman, he wrote a book in 1995 called Emotional Intelligence. And he begins the book with a story of Gary and Mary Jean Chauncey, who were in that, if you remember back in the 90s, there was an Amtrak train wreck that went over a bridge into a river. And many people drowned. Well, Gary and Mary Jean were trapped in their compartment, and it was filling with water. And they were trying to get their 12-year-old daughter, who had cerebral palsy and was in a wheelchair, out of that window. And they kept holding her up and holding her up out of the water as they themselves began going under the water until someone was able to actually take her and save her life. But they drowned. They drowned. You would say that that was love, right? Here is a young girl for the naturalist has no value and no worth in our culture. Peter Singer, the bioethicist at Princeton, says they should have let her drown because their lives were more valuable than hers. They have something to produce and to give to culture and society. She is a worthless eater. That's what Hitler would have called her, a worthless eater, a consumer, but providing nothing. Well, when you think about it, we could be considered people who are consuming things and not providing much good. And perhaps we would deserve to drown. But Jesus held us up through that window that we might be saved when he died on the cross. That's love. Sacrificed himself that we might be saved. The Bible says the soul that sins, it will die. Right? But without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no remission of sin. So since it's spiritual fact that in your present state you're going to die, Jesus shed his blood so that you could live. So that you could live. And that's love. That's agape. Worship team, come on up. And let's bow. Why don't we stand? Let's bow our hearts. We're going to pray. I know that, let's bow our heads, please. I know that there are those, or at least one, who is here that is not a believer this morning. You have not come to surrender your life to Christ or to invite him in. You've been hurt pretty bad. It may have been Christians that hurt you. It may have been someone, husband, a child, but you got treated harshly, abused. And you might even be thinking that how could a God of love have allowed that to happen to me in my life? There must be another answer. Either he is a nice God who is powerless, or he could have done something about it and is just careless and indifferent. I want to tell you that the evil that has occurred to you has occurred to you because men are evil. Humanity is evil. That's our bent. Why was it allowed to be expressed upon you? Because God gives us free choice. We would hate a God who made us like robots. But now he's taken responsibility for those things that have happened to you. He's taken responsibility by sending his son, your creator, to die for you. And he offers you peace. He offers you love. He offers you eternity if you will turn from your sin, from your hardened heart, and allow him entrance. You know who you are, to whom the Lord is speaking to you right now. And I invite you right now to be healed, to allow God, who loves you so much that he would allow his own son to die for you, come into your life and heal those broken places. All you need to do is say simply, Jesus, I need you in my life. I am broken. I am hurt. I'm angry. I'm mad. But I am convicted right now that you are real. The Spirit is speaking to my heart, and you are calling me to yourself. And I want to surrender my life to you now. I want to invite you into my life. I believe that your Son died on the cross for my sins, and I believe that he rose on the third day. And I ask you now to come into my life. Make me your child. The Bible says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. If what I shared was the expression of your heart, then I want you to know that you are welcome in the family. Now, the Bible also says that if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. After the service is over, there will be people in the prayer room. I urge you to go there and share your heart, your desire to ask him into your life. There's nothing to be embarrassed or ashamed about. Matter of fact, there's healing. There's healing in his arms. So before this day is over, confess that you have received Christ as your Savior, and you will know the peace and the joy of God. Father, continue, please, now to fill us with love. Help our lives to be focused on faith and hope and love. Create a hunger and a thirst in our hearts to really want more of it. Help us to receive your sense of priorities, Lord, and to put our focus where it belongs. As we receive and take communion right now, Lord, pray that we meditate upon these thoughts and allow you to do your work within us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.